Welcome to Missionary Echoes, an outreach ministry of the Lebanon God's Missionary Church. I'm Pastor Joel, and it's so good to have you join us today.
Dare to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of His Spirit, called to be victors in a race already won. Dare to run. We must have our Savior's vision, compassion for the lost, courage for the future, love at any cost. Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of His Spirit, called to be victors in a race already won. Dare to run.
This morning we continue with the message that Pastor Goins been preaching on the differences between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Here is Pastor Goins as he further explores godly sorrow.
How do we get this godly sorrow for sin? Well, I remind you this morning, the wonderful work of redemption is a work of God's grace from start to finish. And godly sorrow for sin is a gift of God's grace that begins when the Holy Spirit pierces your heart and confronts you with your spiritual need. And aren't you thankful the Holy Spirit is so effective in getting our attention, and He can put His thumb right on the pressure point. We see this happening in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The crowds are confronted with the gospel. And verse 37 of Acts chapter 2 says, these people were pricked in their hearts. That's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 16, we meet a woman named Lydia in the city of Philippi. And Paul is preaching. And the Bible tells us that God graciously opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to the message. We pray that even this morning, God, the Holy Spirit, is opening hearts and drawing our attention to what He would want to say to us. What we're talking about here is a work of God's grace from start to finish, and our cooperating with His grace. While worldly sorrow is self-focused sorrow for sin, godly sorrow is God-focused and other-focused. Godly sorrow begins when you realize that you have offended the kind, loving, gracious heart of God. In Romans 2:4, Paul asks, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance? And this godly sorrow, when God enables you by His grace to see that you've offended His grace, this godly sorrow will lead you to action. Look at verse number 11. Paul said, you had godly sorrow for sin. And this is what the Corinthians did. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Another rendering of that verse. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in your soul. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourself, such alarm, such zeal, such a readiness to punish wrong. You show that you've done everything necessary to make things right. And all of these phrases in verse 11, they all come together to paint this picture for us of what true godly sorrow looks like. What carefulness it wrought in you. That's earnestness. That's you getting serious about your sin. That's you being done with apathy towards your sin, ending the excuses, agreeing with God about what he says. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, that's vindication. I love how one writer explained it. He said, true repentance is marked by a desire to clear your name of the stigma of your sin. It's a yearning to have a reputation for righteousness rather than iniquity. Now, I know it doesn't always work this way because for whatever reason, sometimes God allows a good person's name, their reputation, to be besmirched. But the idea here is to live in such a way that when the rumor mill starts up and people are talking and the rumors are flying about you, that you have such a reputation that when someone hears an accusation against your character, they would say, I know him, I know her, I know how they pursue God. And you could put the CIA and the FBI on his tracks and the investigation would come back squeaky clean. You live with such careful integrity that people trust you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. Do you ever get really angry with sin? And angry with what sin does? When we're angry with sin, we don't coddle it. We don't treat it lightly. We don't pamper it. We don't excuse it. We don't explain it away. But we have such a loving, obedient, reverential fear for God that we hate sin because of what it did to Jesus and what it does to others, how it offends the heart of God. Paul said, in all things we have approved, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Clear before God and clear before your fellow man. We used to talk a lot more about restitution than we do these days. Could I remind you that God still calls us to make things right with the people that we've wronged? That'd be a good place to say amen. I remember when I was a boy, my dad talking to me about making restitutions. And he told me a story in his own life as a young person when he was moving towards God, and God brought to his mind a time in elementary school. They came down to the end of the school year and they'd been cleaning out their desks, and he discovered a book from the school library that was well overdue, and he'd forgotten to turn it in. It had been hiding back there in the back of that desk, and he was afraid what might happen if he told his teacher. So he stuffed it down in his backpack, and on the way home he walked past an empty overgrown lot and he said that'd be a great place to store this book for forever, and tossed it out there in the weeds and forgot about it. But years down the road, God faithfully brought that book in the weeds back to his mind. And so he looked up an address and wrote a letter to the public school system in Houston, Texas, and told them what he'd done. He said, I'm including $20 in this envelope to cover the cost of the book. And a few weeks later, he received a letter in response. They said, Dear Mark, you forgot to put the money in the envelope. And he had, but he sent it right away. If you've ever had to make a restitution, you know how big the devil makes it seem beforehand. But if you follow through with it, you know how good you feel when it's all said and done. Oh, it's good to get in the clear. It's good to be open before God and open before our fellow man. And Paul says one of the indicators of true godly sorrow is that in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear. And I say to you this morning, if you've stolen something, pay it back. If you've told a lie, make it right. If your actions have destroyed relationships, make the heartfelt apologies. Do what you can to make things right. Zacchaeus is such a powerful example of this. You remember, nobody likes him. He's robbed everybody as a dishonest tax collector. And then Jesus comes by, and everything changes. Jesus visits Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus is confronted with his sin. And if you want to see what it means to have this carefulness, this clearing of yourself, just look at Zacchaeus. Look at what he did to get clear with God and man. Zacchaeus told Jesus, he said, I'm going to give half of everything that I own to the poor, and everybody that I've cheated, everybody that I've defrauded, I'm going to pay them back four times as much as I cheated them. That's going above and beyond. Getting in the clear might impact your bank account, depending on the sins of your past, but getting absolutely clear before God and man is priceless. When I was describing worldly sorrow, I gave you the example of King Saul, but in contrast to Saul and his worldly sorrow is King David, who is a powerful example of godly sorrow for sin. The kind of sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation without regret. No doubt about it, David's sin with Bathsheba was grievous. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who was one of his elite top soldiers. He sinned against Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, who was one of his most trusted advisors. He sinned first and foremost against God. But Nathan the prophet comes, very courageously confronts David for his sin. He looks at him. He says, you the man. You're the man. You're the one who sinned against God. And David's response gives us one of the clearest pictures of godly sorrow. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 record this story, some of the saddest chapters in the Old Testament. But the thing to David's credit is that when he was confronted with his sin, there was not one ounce of self-defense in his response. Nathan said, you have despised the commandment of the Lord. You've done evil in God's sight. And because you've done these things, the sword will never depart from your house. That's pretty severe. But David didn't argue. He didn't push back. He simply said with sincerity, with complete honesty, he admitted, I have sinned against the Lord. And later on, David wrote the 51st Psalm. And if you want to know what real godly sorrow sounds like, go to Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. And here's what David says. He's not trying to preserve his reputation like Saul. He's not simply wallowing in the pit of shame like Judas. But David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He's acknowledging his rebellion. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. He's admitting his crookedness. He had deviated from the clear standard of God's law. He says, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, God, against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He's saying, God, you are justified. You have the right to speak a guilty verdict in my life. And then Psalm 32, it seems that David is writing again of his sin with Bathsheba. And he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He said, when I kept silence, when I didn't confess, when I didn't own up to my sin, when I hid it, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, the faithful voice of God and conviction. He said, my moisture is turned to the drought of summer. But what made the difference? He had godly sorrow. He says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And how did God respond? David said, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Hallelujah. Godly sorrow for sin leads to forgiveness, and it leads to freedom, and it leads to everlasting life. I didn't get the exact quote, but one writer said it something like this. He said, if a man or a woman does not truly repent of his sins, the pleasure of sin will eventually end, but the sorrow remains eternally. And yet, if a man does truly repent of his sin, the sorrow will someday come to an end, but the pleasure of eternal fellowship with God will remain forever and ever and ever and ever. Worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to salvation without regret. You'll never regret getting deadly serious about your sin and learning to hate it and forsaking it and making things right and getting it in the clear and pursuing God and righteousness with every fiber of your being. It's so beautiful to me that in Paul's two letters to the Corinthian church, this church that had some serious problems, the church that we might have given up on because of the heavy nature of their problems, in these two letters, the word grace in the King James shows up 22 times. The fact is, there was sin in this church, serious transgression. The sin had to be confronted. It needed to be confessed. It needed to be forsaken. There had to be real repentance. But the call to godly sorrow, Paul's severe letter to them, wasn't just so that these people would somehow grovel and wallow in their shame and their misery until eventually somehow they could convince God to sort of eke out a little bit of forgiveness for them. No, the purpose of godly sorrow, God graciously enables you to have this sorrow, to repent, so that you can come to the point of saving grace and experience true life-changing, chain-breaking, sin-destroying, amazing grace. In the very next chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote this. Oh, I love this. Get this. For ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Wow, let that sink in. We are recipients of such grace. And if I understand this passage, this godly sorrow, it's something that a sinner has when he comes to the Lord. But there's a real sense in which this godly sorrow is something that we maintain as we continue in our walk with God. Now, we're Wesleyan holiness people. We preach a message of victory. We don't have to live in spiritual defeat. We believe we can live a consistently victorious godly life, and we don't wallow in the regrets of the sins of the past. But there should be a spirit of humility that marks us and that drives a sword into the heart of spiritual pride when we remember who we were and we consider who we would be were it not for the unmerited, generous, matchless grace of God that was poured into our lives. We are debtors. My sorrow and sickness laid stripes on his back. My sin caused the blood that was shed. My faults and my failures have woven a crown of thorns he wore on his head. Unworthy, unworthy, a beggar in bondage and alone. But he made me worthy. And now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own. Hallelujah. And we rejoice in forgiveness and pardon, and we have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. But every now and again, in godly sorrow, we remember where God brought us from, and we're reminded we are continually dependent on the grace of God to sustain us and keep us and empower us. I wonder this morning, does the godly sorrow of these Corinthians, does it reflect your attitude towards sin? Have you exercised this godly sorrow toward your sin? The grace of God is extended to you. I was reading the story of a man who'd been a missionary for a number of years, but after several years, he left the mission field. He came back to the States. He was a broken man. Because of a nervous breakdown, he couldn't preach, he couldn't teach, he couldn't even bring himself to read his Bible. He said, I was a burden to my wife and useless to God and to others. When he was asked how he got there, this is what he said. He said, I invented an impossible God, and I had a nervous breakdown. This missionary believed in grace. He'd preached about grace. He had taught about God's grace. But the God that he had in his mind was anything but gracious. He was impossible to please. And in his own words, this missionary said, God's demands of me were so high, his opinion of me was so low, there was no way for me to live except under his frown. He said, all day long, this God nagged me. Why don't you pray more? Why don't you witness more? When will you ever learn to be more disciplined? Do this. Don't do that. Yield. Confess. Work harder. This man said that in his mind, God was always using his love against him. He said he'd show me his nail-pierced hands, and then he would look at me with a glare and say, well, why aren't you a better Christian? Get busy and live the way you ought to live. That missionary said, most of all, I had a God who down underneath considered me to be less than dirt. Oh, he made a great ado about loving me, but I believe that the day-to-day love and acceptance I longed for could only be mine if I let him crush nearly everything there was that was me. He said, when I came down to it, there was scarcely a word or a feeling or a thought or a decision of mine that God really liked. And the writer who was sharing this story said there's only one ultimate cure for that kind of perfectionism. It is as profound and yet as simple as the word grace. Grace is freely given, undeserved, unmerited, unearnable, and unrepayable favor. And that missionary came to understand who God really is and not who he mistakenly thought that he was. And years later, this is what he wrote. He said, grace is the face that God wears when he meets our imperfection, sin, weakness, and failure. Grace is what God is and what God does when he meets the sinful and undeserving. Grace is a pure gift, free for the taking. Grace is what lifts us out of our sin and transforms us and makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Oh, I think John Newton had it right when he described it as amazing. God's amazing grace.
Time measured out my days, life carrying me along. In my soul I yearned to follow God, but knew I'd never be so strong. I looked hard at this world to learn how heaven could be gained.
Just to end where I began, where human effort is all in vain.
Were it not for grace, can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere, with
my salvation up to me.
I know how that would go.
The battles I would face, forever running but losing the race, were it not for grace.
So here is all my grace, expressed with all my heart,
offered to the friend who took my place and ran a course I could not start. And when he saw in full just how much his love would cost, he still went the final mile between me and heaven, so I would not be lost. Were it not for grace,
some pointless road to nowhere, with my salvation up to me.
I know how that would go.
The battles I would face, forever running but losing the race, were it not for grace. Forever running but losing the race, were it not for grace.
My friend, if you have any questions about today's message or you'd like to talk to someone about your relationship with God and where you stand before Him, we'd be happy to talk with you. Please contact us by calling 717-273-3690 or send us an email at lebgmc@gmail.com. Missionary Echoes is an outreach of the God's Missionary Church located at 2127 Hill Street in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. If you don't have a church family, we'd love for you to join us. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 for Sunday school, 10:30 for a morning worship service, and 6 o'clock p.m. for an evening worship service. On Wednesday nights, we gather for a prayer and praise service at 7 o'clock p.m. Now, we hope to see you in person, but if that's not possible, you can always watch our services live online at lebanongmc.com. There you'll also find information on upcoming events and can even share prayer requests with us. My friend, we look forward to having you with us next week for another edition of Missionary Echoes. I'm Pastor Joel, wishing you our Lord's blessing.